The book, The Voyage of the Don Treader, begins with these words. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Eustace is this kid who he only cares about himself, and he treated everybody as though they should feel the same way. They should only care about him. And so he is this woefully rotten little boy. And I think the best description of Eustace in this book comes straight from the mouth of a Narnian named Rince. They're looking for Eustace. He'd been lost, so they're looking around this island for him. And they come across a dead dragon who had recently died. And so as they're reassuring themselves, I'm sure this dragon died before it could have killed Eustace. One of them says, Rince says, unless it ate the little brat and died of him, he'd poison anything. And he kind of says the things that everybody else was thinking. So this is Eustace. And Eustace had, in fact, come across this sad old dragon first. In fact, he watched him die. And he decides to take shelter in the dragon's cave once he's sure that the dragon's dead. So he goes into the cave, and that's where he finds the dragon's treasure. And being a practical little boy, he realizes if he's going to be stuck in this new land that he didn't like, well, this treasure could come in handy. It could give him a nice life here. And so he slides this large diamond-encrusted bracelet up his arm. It goes all the way up to his elbow, past his elbow. And then he falls asleep. When he woke up, his arm was throbbing. And he realizes that he seems to be sitting between two dragons. And so every time he tries to move, the dragons move with him. And so he sits there for a while, as still as he could be, until he can't stand it anymore. And then he darts out of the cave. And there's this clattering and clinging that he hears behind him. And so he knows that the dragons must be chasing him. So he takes off and he heads towards this pool of water. And when he gets to the water, he looks down and he sees his reflection. And he finds out this horrible reality that he's actually the only dragon around, that somehow, while he was sleeping, he had turned into a dragon. In the words of C.S. Lewis, sleeping on a dragon's hoard with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he had become a dragon himself. And really, this reality that he's a dragon now, it's just a reflection of the dragonish thoughts and desires he already had. He actually comes to see that through this. He discovers what a terrible and shameful person he'd been. The only way that you can turn from dragonish desires and behavior is to first realize the truth about yourself, that you're a dragon. You have to get a glimpse of your reflection to be able to turn from the way that you are. So if you're going to be rescued from yourself, you have to realize that you need to be rescued from yourself. You need to understand your circumstances as they truly are. So there's grace in revealing dragonish desires and behavior. Or to use the analogy that Isaiah has taken up, there's grace in learning that you're a woeful, rotten grape in a doomed vineyard. That's what we learned about last week in Isaiah chapter 5, which you can turn there. That's where we're going to be. But there's grace only because God reveals that so that people will recognize the truth and turn from it. Recognize the truth about themselves, that they're woefully rotten and that they need to turn from it. We can't turn from something until we realize that we need to turn from it. So in God's undeserved kindness, he shows the truth about us. All of us. We're all rotten grapes facing a woeful end. And that's what the prophecy this morning did. It revealed to Israel, to Judah, the truth about them. They're rotten grapes. God had planted them as a vineyard, and they didn't produce the good grapes they were supposed to. They produced rotten grapes. And so they were going to face this woeful end if they didn't turn from it. And again, that is grace. We learned last week that they are completely responsible for it. They deserved it. Nothing more needed to be done. God didn't have to tell them. They deserve to be punished, and he could have simply punished them. But in his kindness, he takes the time to tell them, to warn them. This is who you are. This is what's coming. So this is grace. This is coming from a loving God who laments the sin of his people and warns them what they're going to face if they don't change. And it isn't just a prophecy for Judah and Jerusalem. This is a window into the heart of every one of us. Rotten grapes. So on the one hand, we're going to inspect these grapes, just like you'd inspect fruit. And we're going to learn, just like we learned last week, what we deserve, what's the truth about us. And there's a gracious warning in that anyone who looks at this mirror and sees the dragon staring back at them, that they can turn from that before it's too late. They can turn from the rottenness. But it also speaks to those of us who have already turned. See, the New Testament's written, these epistles in the New Testament, they're written to believers. And in those letters, believers are told that we should not continue to live the way we lived before we met Christ. So that means you can be drawn back to your old way of living. And that means that we need to inspect these woeful, rotten grapes and consider whether or not we haven't just turned back to behave the same way that we used to behave. So let's take a look at these rotten grapes that Isaiah introduced us to in verses 1 through 7. And now he's going to help us inspect them and see what they really are. Now, I've broken it down into 5 descriptions of woeful, rotten grapes. And these really are desires and behaviors, lifestyles, that are condemned by God, and they're going to face his judgment. So we want to take a look at them. We want to also notice what happens to them in the end. So here's the description of these woeful, rotten grapes. They're greedy grapes in verses 8 through 10, party grapes in verses 11 through 13, proud grapes in verses 14 through 17, or we could say haughty grapes. And then they're mocking grapes in verses 18 through 24. And then lastly, they're grapes of wrath in verses 25 through 30. So we're going to begin our inspection here in verses 8 through 10. We see that they're woeful, rotten, greedy grapes. And we're going to see what happens to them. But before we look at these rotten grapes, I want you to understand why I'm using the term woeful. You see this word woe in verse 8, and it's used throughout. And we need to understand the tone of that word so we understand what's going on. It is announcing this grave warning. It's serious. And it describes something severe, though perfectly just. But it's also an expression of sadness. To use this term, it's used in a way that shows that God is sad over the state of his people. They're in this woeful state. It's a deplorable state that grieves God. And so he laments by beginning with this word, woe. So he says in verse 8, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room. And you're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. So houses in the cities, within the city walls, they were built right next to each other. And what Isaiah is describing is people buying up the houses next to them. And when they bought up the house next to them, they joined it to their house to make a really big house. And they kept doing this until really they were all alone. Their neighbors were gone because they'd taken all their houses and they're alone on the block. And then he also mentions the accumulation of fields to create these big estates. Now, through the old covenant law, the Lord had established this way to care for people for future generations. He had given every single family this portion of land as their perpetual inheritance. And that said, not everybody was a good steward of that land. And on top of that, because the people weren't faithful, there were crises that happened. There were calamities that happened. And so there were times where people, in order to survive, had to sell their property. But in the law, every 50 years, that property was supposed to be returned to the people for their future families, for the future of their families. Now, clearly, that's not what was happening. The people were amassing these huge real estate properties permanently. And what's the problem with that? Well, the only way for them to do that, to amass this wealth, was to defraud somebody of their God-given property, their God-given possession. So you could only join house to house and add field to field by taking advantage of someone. Even though the law told them to return that after 50 years, they were saying, no, we're going to keep it. And the point to amassing this wealth, the point of amassing this wealth, was entirely selfish. The only purpose for these huge houses and for these huge, vast tracts of land was just to have it. It wasn't born out of need. It wasn't done for the sake of others. The root cause was greed. It was simply wanting more than you needed. So amassing wealth is not inherently wrong. That's not what God condemns. He doesn't actually even condemn wealth. What God condemns, he condemns those who are acquiring wealth in the wrong way or for the wrong reason. So either one of those is a problem. So if you're Robin Hood, right, and your goal is to give to the poor, but you do that by robbing from the rich, that's still a problem. God does not condone an ends justify the means ethic. So that's acquiring wealth for the right reason, for the care of others. That's the right reason, but it's the wrong way. At the same time, if you become wealthier and wealthier because you have a good job, you made a good investment, but you got that good job and you made those good investments for selfish reasons, God is not pleased with you. God did not create us to be greedy, to want and to pursue more than we need. So those are dragonish desires. And Isaiah says what's going to happen to greedy grapes in verses 9 and 10. He begins with a solemn statement. He says, the Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing. The point that Isaiah is making in saying that is he's emphasizing this came straight from the Lord. The Lord of hosts, this is the one who is sovereign. He's in charge of all the forces in the universe. He said this. No, he solemnly promised this. He swore to do this. He said, surely many houses shall be desolate. Large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. You know those massive houses that you've been creating? They're going to be empty. You won't be around to enjoy them. And he adds in verse 10, for 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. A field that took 10 oxen to plow per day, that size of field, would only produce one bath of wine, which is about 6 to 8 gallons. Now, normally, a field of 1 acre would produce 1,000 gallons. So clearly, there's something not going right with these fields. And then, normally, every time you planted one seed, your return would be 10 seeds when you harvest it. The reverse is happening here. A homer is actually 10 ephahs. So you plant 10 ephahs of seed and you only harvest 1 ephah. The point is, they weren't going to enjoy their wealth. Their houses were going to be empty. Their fields would not produce. It's like having all of your favorite food at your disposal so that you could eat it whenever you want and then getting COVID and not being able to taste it. Like, it's not going to do you any good. Everything they've worked so hard for because of their greed, it's going to be utterly pointless in the end. And that's true for all of us. As Jesus pointed out, he said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Greedy grapes are rotten. They're not what God intended when he planted his vineyard. They're woeful too. In the end, they will not enjoy the excess they acquired for themselves. So should we Christians pursue more and more for ourselves? See, it's not wrong to have more than you need. It's why you get it, what you get it for, that matters. So Paul told those who were thieves before they met Christ, he says this, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. It's not wrong to have more than you need if you have that for the right reasons. If you have it and use it for the sake of others, that's not a problem. But if your financial goals are focused on having your best life now, better turn from it. Or you're going to experience a woeful end. If you enjoy that life now, there will come this woe in the end. Now, you may have that life and not being enjoying it. That could be evidence of God's discipline saying, you need to use this wealth differently. Second description of grapes that we see in our inspection of this doomed vineyard is found in verses 11 to 13, where we see that they're woeful, rotten party grapes. We see what happens to them. These verses describe hedonistic people that are living for the experience of enjoyment. Now, it should be clear enough that God, this God who just compared himself to a person who plants a vineyard and builds a wine vat, that he's not saying that drinking any alcohol is always wrong. That should be self-evident. At the same time, we need to be careful with comparisons because there was a significant difference in the content of alcohol or the alcoholic content of their drinks back in the ancient times. So even the strong drink mentioned here isn't as strong as the drinks we have today. But the fact of the matter is, this passage is not answering the question of whether or not you should drink alcohol. There's something else at work here. It was generally accepted by everyone in the ancient world that you weren't supposed to be drinking in the mornings, early on. That was generally accepted. Even today, that's a bad sign. You start drinking in the morning, you know, there's going to be problems. So why would people rise early in the morning and chase after strong drink? The same reason they stay up late for it. They stay up late into the night inflamed with wine. It's for the pleasure of it. They're living for the pleasure of it. And when you take that, drinking early and late, with verse 12 that mentions this raucous party with wine and music, you can understand this is focused on people who love to party, who are focused on enjoying themselves at all times of day, always. Any moment they can, any opportunity they can. See, there's a time for celebration. There is. But you shouldn't live for celebration. If the focus of your life is on your personal enjoyment of it, it's wrong. Why is that? Well, because of what Isaiah says in verse 12. There is a lack of regard for the deeds of the Lord and the work of his hands. This kind of celebration is godless, literally. It is without God. So proper celebrations, they involve the enjoyment of God's gifts with thanksgiving to God. That is good. But these partiers paid no attention to God. They didn't care about what God had done for them. They didn't care about what God was doing in the world. They were the center of the world. They found joy only in themselves. Now, it doesn't have to be parties. This is simply talking about people who are focused on personal enjoyment. So this could demonstrate, this same attitude could demonstrate itself in the constant pursuit of recreation or entertainment. So if you live for sports, for example, take something close to home. You could say you're doing it for your team, right? Well, I'm just a loyal fan. But it's all about your personal joy, even if your team makes it difficult for you to have joy. It's all about that. It's all about your personal joy. So, again, the issue is not with recreation and entertainment, absolutely. There's a time and place for that, but it cannot be the priority of your life. It can't be what you live for. If that's what you rise up early for and stay up late for, that's evidence that you have a problem. When that's the most important thing in your life, when your life is oriented around whatever form of entertainment it's oriented around, that's your God. That you have successfully displaced the one true God with. When your pursuit of personal satisfaction through these kinds of means accounts for what you're doing, when you're doing it, and why you're doing it, you've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for a mere created thing. And that's not what you were created for. So party grapes are rotten. They're not what God intended when he planted that vineyard. They're woeful. In the end, they will not achieve the self-indulgent goals that they have. They won't enjoy the satisfaction that they're pursuing. That's what Isaiah says in verse 13. He says that because of this lack of knowledge, this failure to acknowledge God, because of that, instead of going to parties, they were going to go into exile. Instead of feasting with wine, their honored men go hungry and their multitude is parched with thirst. Notice it's a consequence for everyone, from the social elites to the masses. Everyone who lives this way will not reach what they pursue. Now, at the time, they did think that they were getting what they wanted, right? They were experiencing a form of satisfaction. But it was temporary. So if you live your life for this personal satisfaction, you are going to experience some satisfaction. Know that. The Bible doesn't teach that you won't know any satisfaction apart from God. You do. The problem is, in the end, you're going to experience one of the greatest letdowns there ever was. So now is the time to turn from that. It's not that God doesn't want you to enjoy life, but you were created to enjoy life with him at the center of it. At the same time, those of us who have acknowledged God in Christ, what would somebody say if they inspected our lives? Would they inspect us and find us to be good grapes that God intends? Or would we be more like rotten grapes that live for our own personal satisfaction? What upsets us the most? What excites us the most? What do we look forward to more than anything else? You know, there may have been a time where you could say, I had this genuine joy in the Lord, but now you feel like you're a lot more concerned about making sure you get to watch your favorite show or game, or you get to spend time doing what you like doing, or even getting to spend time with the people that you really want to spend time with. But if you're living to enjoy those things and God is nowhere in sight, that's a problem. So you need to return to your first love, the first one that you were able to love the way that God created you to love, and that's Christ. They are greedy party grapes. The third description of the grapes here that we're inspecting in Isaiah 5 is in verses 14 through 17, where we see woeful, rotten, haughty grapes or proud grapes. We see what happens to them. Now, really, this section, starting in verse 14, it relates to the previous two sections. It's a second therefore that points back to verses 8 through 12. It's kind of following in on the heels of verse 13. But there's something it describes that's underlying those previous descriptions. So look at who's addressed in these verses. Jerusalem's revelers, the ones who exalt in her, the one who is humbled and brought low, one who is haughty. These are pointing to people that are mentioned previously. It's the same people. It's the same group of people. But they need to be brought low because they're haughty. They exalt themselves. Those words, haughty and brought low, they're the same words used back in chapter 2 for people who exalt themselves over the Lord. And it says there that they're going to be brought low. They're going to be brought low while the Lord is exalted. So, here's a facet of both greed and self-indulgence. They happen when you think you're the most important, significant person. If you think you're more important, more significant than you really are, it shows itself in greed and self-indulgence. So instead of the justice and righteousness that the Lord was looking for, this is the exact opposite. Greed and self-indulgence are the exact opposite of that. It's being inwardly focused instead of outwardly focused. Now notice, the Lord of hosts, it says, is exalted in verse 16. Notice how he's exalted there. Once again, yeah, this title, Yahweh, the one who controls all the forces in creation. And this all-powerful God says that he's exalted. He can do anything. He's exalted in justice and in righteousness. Those are things that are concerns for others. He's exalted in the way that he establishes a world of love where people care for others and seek their good. That's what he's focused on establishing through his justice and righteousness. That's how he, the holy God, shows that he is holy. So holiness, that's what summarizes who God is. Walton and Hill put it this way. They say, holiness is not a separate individual attribute of God, but is the result of the sum total of God's attributes. Or J.E. Hartley put it this way. He said, holiness is at the center of God's being, distinguishing him from everything on earth and in heaven. So holiness is what it means to be God. Only God is holy in himself. So how do we see God's holiness? We see it in how he acts in the world. God puts his holiness on display, his holy character on display, in his deeds and the work of his hands, just like Isaiah mentioned in verse 12. So when God makes something he created holy, he does that for his use, so he can use it for his holy purposes. So he makes image bearers holy so that we can be in his holy presence and we can be in his holy service. And we then, if we are made holy, we demonstrate that by looking like him in the way that he acts, by looking like his holy character, imitating his holy character. So God is exalted when his holiness is on display. As God displays his righteousness and justice, you see his holiness. And you can praise him for his holiness, and you can glory in his holiness. But that can't happen if somebody is trying to exalt themselves. They're getting in the way, and they will be brought low. They'll be humbled. Verse 14 shows what that means for image bearers. It says that Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down. So all the people that have been self-indulgently gobbling down this feast and this wine, they're going to get gobbled down by death. And with them in the belly of the grave, the pasture, the fields that they had hoarded for themselves are just going to be littered with sheep, animals. And the cities are going to be full of these nomadic foreigners are just eating whatever they find in their ruined houses. Haughty grapes, proud, arrogant grapes are rotten. That's not what God intended when he planted his vineyard. And they're woeful. In the end, they will be brought low. They exalt themselves, they're going to be brought low. So if you ever think that what you're doing and who you are matters more than others and than God himself, that's time to turn away. Turn away from that attitude, to turn to God. And the fourth description of grapes in this doomed vineyard is in verses 18 through 24. And we inspect the grapes there and see that they're woeful, rotten, mocking grapes. And we see what happens to these mocking grapes. Grapes. So verse 18, it pictures people harnessed to farm equipment. The people, instead of oxen, are harnessed to this equipment. That's the picture. That's why it mentions cords and ropes and the word draw. So like oxen pulling a cart or a plow, there are these people pulling it. And what are they pulling? Or who are they pulling it for? They're pulling and working so hard for iniquity and sin. And it says the sin is deceptive. It deceives them. It makes them think they're successful. And so they say, they mock God. This is a very This is mocking when they say, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. So they're talking like skeptics as though, well, we don't really have proof of what God's doing and the way God is. So we need God to have this, give us this personal encounter. They're ignoring the deeds that he's already done. They're ignoring the work of his hands that he's already revealed. And they want this personal encounter with God, that he would act as proof. But all the while that they do that, they're the same people that are pulling and tugging on sin. They're working so hard to be able to accomplish their sin. So this isn't a genuine request to God to, well, show us your works. Because they're busily at work doing what they want to do. Now, instead of Isaiah moving on to say what's going to happen to them, like he's been doing, there's a woe, and then he says what happens. He rushes to a second woe. In verse 20, you again have people ignoring God, and now they're turning his created order on its head. It says that they call evil what God says is good, and good what God says is evil. They look to God's light, and they say it's darkness. And to darkness they call light. And what's clearly bitter, well, they say it's sweet. And what's sweet, they say, is bitter. And what they're doing is described down in verse 24. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So God's authoritative revelation, this is what makes sense of our world. This helps us know how to live in this world. They rejected it. They completely despised it. Then verse 21 hastens to a third woe. It says, for those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. So they have their own wisdom. They don't need God's revealed wisdom. Now, it's not as though this is an intellectual disagreement. You know, where they still respect God's opinion, but they have their own opinion. They view the Creator's wisdom with contempt. The creature, it claims this independent wisdom. It's really pretty silly, but it's serious. The one who has designed us, who sustains us, they tell God, here's what the design really is. Here's the way things really work. And then look at how it manifests itself in verses 22 and 23 with this quick fourth woe. They mock what it means to be a hero, to be valiant. They mock what it means to be a judge. They're heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. So how do they stand out? They stand out by their self-indulgence. And they stand out by their greed. It says they acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of this right. They use their position for their own gain. And they call what is wicked, they call it righteous. And they won't stand up for what is really righteous because it doesn't line their pockets. Now, we need to recognize something. As we look at something like this, we're looking at God's perspective. This is the way God sees it. But that this is not the way our society sees it. So the very same things described here are described and portrayed in our society as respectable. This turning of everything on its head. Calling good evil and evil good. Having a wisdom in their own eyes. This is all exactly what's touted by our intelligentsia. This is what's supported by our leaders. And if you point to God's authoritative word, the response is not, well, that's your opinion. It's actually ridicule and contempt. We're looked at as ignorant Neanderthals and Nimrods for looking at something ancient. And saying, no, that still matters. So we see evil paraded as good, and we see good denounced as evil. And it seems very obvious to us because, and only because, we're relying on God's wisdom instead of our own. But the truth is, we can't fix this problem. And just as was true with these mocking grapes in Isaiah's day, verse 24 says us what's going to happen to all of us, to everyone who mocks God, even those who mock God in our day. It says, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up in dust. There's a lot of mixed metaphors in this, but the point's clear. Fire takes no time to devour stubble. And grass does not keep standing in a flame. And so he compares that to there being like a vine or like a tree, and the root, they get root rot. Can't stand. And the blossoms that are supposed to produce fruit, they're going to fade away into non-existence. And he uses that word tongue because judgment's tongue is going to put an end to their mocking tongue. Now, you may listen to the things in our society and the confusion in our society today about what's right. And you may even look at it and say, you know, I think there's a point there. I think there's a point to questioning the rightness of some of these traditional views of right and wrong. Just need to understand that what we're reading here is the perspective of heaven. This is how heaven views it when we, humans, here on earth, reject God's authoritative word. It's not viewed as just an intellectual disagreement. It's viewed as rebellion and contempt. Now, if that seems confusing, so you think, no, I think there's more innocence here. I would challenge you to dig deeper into your own motivations and to consider the deeper motivations of the people around you, because the Bible says that we are corrupted and that our thoughts and ideas and desires, they're not as pure as we think they are. So God says that we're not simply having an intellectual difference of opinion. Because while we're calling out for some proof that we're wrong, we need some proof. We need somebody to establish the truth that we're actually wrong in this. At the same time, we're working so hard to be able to do what we want to do. So we have more at stake in the discussion of right and wrong than just being intellectually wrong. If we're wrong, we're morally wrong. And it has a much higher price to pay. And deep down, we know it. The final description upon our inspection of these grapes is really more strictly just a description of the final outcome for these grapes, these greedy, party, haughty, mocking grapes. And it does teach us about the final outcome for all of us. In verses 25 through 30, we see woeful, rotten grapes of wrath. And once again, you have this second therefore. It's following right on the heels of another therefore. In verse 24, therefore, 25, therefore again. And so again, it relates to the previous part of the prophecy. But he starts off with a reminder for the people he's talking to. Because he's going to be telling them about this punishment that they're going to face. But he wants them to remember that they've already faced a punishment for their woeful, rotten state. He talks in the past tense here in verse 25. And he says, therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. And he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, all past tense. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. See, something had already happened. And Isaiah is saying that was part of God's wrath. That was God's righteous anger for their state. Seems to have involved an earthquake, and there was a massive earthquake in Isaiah's day. It's mentioned in other prophets. But Isaiah is explaining that's not enough, because they haven't changed. They've continued unabated in their rotten state. And so he continues in verse 25, for all this his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. In other words, he's not done. He's going to act again and it's going to be worse. So verse 26 describes God as raising this flag or a standard like they would in the army during a battle. They would raise this flag and a pole that would tell the troops where to rally. Only it's God that's raising that standard. He's telling the foreign armies where they should gather. And then like ancient beekeepers who would whistle or hiss to kind of lure bees out of their hive, have God directing these swarms from the ends of the earth and telling them where to go. So God is in charge. At his command, Isaiah says, boldly, or behold, quickly, speedily they come. So God's in charge of what was going to happen. The calamity that was coming, and they're likely referring to, or Isaiah's likely referring to the Assyrians here, that wasn't just going to be an unfortunate event in history. It would be God's punishment. And look at the supernatural enablement of these forces as they come. They have no trouble getting from point A to point B. The soldier is not weary, nor does he slumber. They don't even take a break. They don't take any breaks on this journey. There's no need to unwrap their robe. There's no need to sleep. There's no need to unwrap their robe that they've wrapped up so they can run. There's no need to fix their sandals. They're fully prepared. Their arrows are all sharp. And all their bows, and these bows would only be stringed at the top until it was time for battle. Well, all these bows have been bent so that both strings are attached. They're ready. And horses, they weren't shod at the time. So the best horses were the ones that had really hard hooves. And it says that these horses have hooves like flint. The best horses, and they're running as fast as they can. And as they're pulling these chariots, the wheels are going so fast, it's like they're whirlwinds. And then it describes their intimidation. Just like lions, you roar to intimidate anybody coming into their territory. That's what this army is like. And they growl like a lion who's captured prey. Who's going to try to take that away from him? Who's going to try to rescue him? That's what they're facing. And this intimidating growl, it's described like a storm also on the sea. And the Hebrews were greatly afraid of these storms on the sea. And you can understand why? I mean, they are scary things to be at sea and in the middle of the storm. But it's like these sailors are looking to the land and they're in the middle of a storm and they're looking for relief and all they see is darkness and distress and the lights obscured by the storm clouds that are on the land too. In other words, it's hopeless. That's what God's describing. And it's deserved. So when the punishment came, there was no one to rescue him from it. Who would you look to rescue you? It was their very own God who had sent the army. They wanted proof of the work of his hands. Well, it was going to come in the form of punishment. And then they would know. Now, this is a warning to all of us to turn away from our own wisdom before it's too late, to submit to God's wisdom. Now, maybe you're realizing, as you listen to this, maybe you do realize, if you inspected your life, you would be a woeful, rotten grape. And you may even want to change. You know that about yourself, and you say, I want to change. That's a good thing, but it's not enough. You can't leave it there. It is very important to recognize that you need to change and to want to change. But you're going to find out what Eustace found out if you try to change on your own. So in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Eustace, you remember, he's turned into a dragon, and he runs into Aslan. Now, Aslan is the son of the emperor beyond the sea. He's the hero in Narnia. And Aslan, he appeared, and he told this dragon, Eustace, to follow him. And he took him to the top of a mountain. There was a garden, and there's this well right in the middle of it, and he tells him to undress and bathe. Now, that's a little confusing for this dragon at first. He can't figure out what he's supposed to do. And then he thinks, well, you know what? Dragons are lizards. They're like snakes. Maybe I just need to shed this skin off. And so he starts to scratch, and the scales start coming off, and he's seeing some success. And so finally, he just takes a big tear, and he tears off his skin, and it comes off like he's slipping out of a banana. It's a banana pulling out of its peel. And he goes to step into the water, only he finds that the scales are back on him. So he thinks, well, maybe this is multi-layered. So he scratches and scratches again, and he pulls off the skin again, and he steps forward, and again the same thing happens. He does it a third time, but to no better effect. And so that's when Aslan speaks up, and he says, you will have to let me undress you. And he took his lion claw, you know, and he tore so deep. Eustace says, I thought it had gone right into my heart. And then he said, And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. It hadn't hurt when he had done the peeling. But when Aslan had done it, it peeled off, it hurt, and there was real change. That's the only way you can be changed. The first part is to realize that you need to change. To know, like every last one of us in here, that you are a rotten grape. That you need to be made new. And you need to believe that Jesus is the one that makes you new. And he did that by dying and rising again. That is how Jesus tears that skin off, that dragon skin. That's how he makes you new. Through his death and resurrection. And you need to trust in that. So as you recognize that you need to change, you don't just try to change. You recognize you need to change and you look to Jesus to change you. And then you follow him in light of that. And then you keep inspecting your life. You don't stop there. Keep making sure that you're following Jesus the way that he wants you to follow him. You face the greediness, the self-indulgence, pride, and even the contempt that you could be tempted to feel towards God at times, even after you've turned to Christ. You confront it and you keep turning from it. You keep our holy Lord and Savior at the center of everything we do, of all our goals, of all that we're trying to do. We keep Jesus at the center. Join me in prayer. Father, you are good. You do what is right. And because we want freedom to do what we want to do, we refuse to recognize that in ourselves, naturally. And so, Father, we want to thank you. Those of us who have been rescued from ourselves, we want to thank you for rescuing us. We want to thank you first for showing us that we're dragons. We're rotten grapes. We want to thank you that you caused us to see that so that we would turn from it and that you didn't just leave us there. As we wanted to change, as we recognized that we were not what we should be, you change us through your Son. And that's what we want for everyone. Pray that we would see that continue to happen with the people around us. And Father, pray that you'd convict our hearts of those ways that we are tempted to go back, to walk in the same old ruts, to act like rotten grapes when we've been made new, to act like dragons when the skin's been shed. Help us to see it, to see our greed, see our self-indulgence. See our pride. See the way that we can be. And to turn from it. Father, pray that you would help us to see it quickly and turn from it quickly. In the power of your Spirit. And anyone here that does not know you, that they would see the truth, that they would look into your word here and see a mirror. It shows them the truth about themselves so that they could turn to you and to trust in Christ as the rescue that they need. We ask because you have showed us this grace in him. Amen.